Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me in them this evening. Oops, that's not what I wanted to do. There you are. To Mark 8. Not a particularly long passage of Scripture this evening. Title of the message, simply Truth. I'm going to be contemplating various aspects of truth. Truth is a theme that we find come up regularly in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus Christ calls himself truth, and of course we know that the Word of God itself is truth. Truth is very important within the Scriptures. And last time we were together in Mark 8, we stopped right in the middle of what we would generally understand to be a singular account. We stopped right in the middle of the context, right in the middle of an account whereby Jesus was interacting with his disciples, and more particularly with Peter. Not just a singular account, but even in a sense a singular message. Right after the healing of the blind man, Jesus asks his disciples who men thought he was. And the disciples replied, well, some think that you're John the Baptist, others think that you're Elijah, some one of the other prophets. And then came decision time, if you recall. Whom do ye say that I am? To which Peter speaks up and he answers plainly, thou art the Christ. And that was certainly the correct answer. Now, we stopped our sermon there to highlight that decision, to highlight the decision day, to highlight the nature of that decision day, and then to think through our own decision day. Is Jesus who he claims to be? And if Jesus is who he claims to be, what are we going to do about it? But we do have more to talk about, right, as we continue within our context. In it, we'll find an interesting interaction. One which is important for all of us to consider together, not just for the historical account which it reflects, not even necessarily adding to the theological point that we made, but also for the principle that it insists upon within our lives. Next week. So the Bible says this, beginning in Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So recall, as we jump into this context, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Now, within the Mark passage, we do not see Jesus' reply to this, but in the Matthew passage, we see that Jesus replies very positively to that, blessing Peter for this profession that he makes. And the Bible says that Jesus then went on to teach them what was coming next. And we talked about this last time, that we aren't really going to be able to receive what Jesus has for us until we have first brought ourselves to the place where we are willing to accept him for who he is, his authority and his person. And once we're there, we accept his authority and his person, then we are in a place to receive what he has next. And Jesus knew that he was not, that certainly the disciples were not going to be able to receive what he was going to say next if they could not first accept who he was, his identity, his person, and his work. Excuse me. That he would suffer, that he must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and then rise again after 3 days. What we're going to find is that the disciples could not understand this. They did not understand this. We spoke at the beginning of Mark 8 a couple of weeks ago about the hardness of the disciples' hearts, how they had been with Christ so much and yet still could not transition their minds from the physical to the spiritual. This was true in Mark 8. We also saw this in Mark 7, and we saw this in Mark 6. Going all the way back to right after the disciples had been sent out to heal themselves and to cast out demons, and they came back, and then they saw the multitudes, the 5,000, and Jesus said to feed them, and they did not know what he was asking of them, and then he feeds them, and then they get onto the boat, and there's the storm, and they're afraid, and then he must chastise them for the hardness of their hearts. And then they come to the feeding of the 4,000, and once again, Jesus feeds them this time. He doesn't even necessarily ask them to, but they're still not quite oriented rightly to the process, so that when they get on the boat and they're going across and they don't have bread, and they say, uh-oh, we forgot bread, and then Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. And they say, Jesus is angry at us because we don't have bread, and they just did not realize that Jesus didn't... It wasn't about the bread, right? Jesus wasn't concerned about bread because the hardness of their hearts was still there. So we've seen this hardness throughout. And this hardness is not necessarily because they're misintentioned. It's just because they are not yielded. That was why decision day was so important. However, though Peter would say, "Thou art the Christ," what we're going to see this evening is, though decision day was there and though Peter made the positive affirmation, he still was not fully rightly oriented to who Jesus is and what he had come to do. So we talked at the beginning of Mark 8 about the nature of having a hardness of heart, whereby these disciples had eyes but could not see and ears but could not hear. Yet one of the things that I did not mention in that message is that the disciples were working with a fundamental disadvantage at that point. They had believed. We know that they had believed. We know that they believed Jesus was the Christ, that they were following him, save Judas, right? Unto that end. But what they had not received yet, and we know this from the inside looking out, from the future looking back, is they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit that the Bible calls the Spirit of Truth. The disciples would eventually receive that Spirit of Truth, and he would, in fact, teach them of all things, just like Jesus promised. And as he taught them of all things, he would give them the fullness of an understanding of the realization of what it would mean that Jesus had to die and be buried and raise again. And what we find is that this Holy Spirit of Truth, which would eventually teach them all things, will do the same for us if we will but submit to him. And that's the essence of our lesson today, submission to truth, and the preeminence of truth in our lives. It's a simple message. It's not a complicated one. It's not one that you've not heard before, but it's one that's worth bubbling up. Last week, I wasn't here, but preached by proxy, and it was a simple message as well, simply bubbling up the idea of sin. This week, we'd simply bubble up the idea of truth. And in itself, for the believer, truth, the idea of truth, is a very pleasant thing, isn't it? Truth is pleasant specifically because truth anchors us in reality. Even if the truth that we're thinking of is not a happy truth, even if it's not a pleasant truth, the truth itself is still a pleasant thing because it roots us in reality. We are coming up into election season, and this is one of the most frustrating times every 4 years for Americans because there's very little truth flying around, right? It's pretty much all spin and all lies. And this is extremely frustrating, isn't it? It is not necessarily the case that I am unwilling to sit down and hear hard truths. I can handle hard truths. But you know what's not fun? It's lies. The truth is comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to know that I'm rooted in reality, that I'm anchored in something, that at least I can look around at what is around me and I can orient myself properly to it because I have truth. That is a pleasant thing. That is a comforting thing, even if, again, the truths themselves are not pleasant to hear. And yet it is still not always fun to engage with truth. Truths can be unpleasant. When somebody comes up to me and tells me the truth about something that I'm not doing well or that I need to do better, that's not a fun thing to have to listen to, even though I appreciate the truth. And within the scope of time and circumstance, it is not uncommon to feel a temptation to disguise or reject unpleasant truths in order to avoid the unpleasantness of them. And we come to a little bit of that today, where Peter does something that Peter sometimes did. Peter has had a really good moment here in Mark chapter 8. It's an even better moment back in the Matthew 16 cross-reference where Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus is very happy to hear this and he blesses Peter for this profession. And so Peter's feeling good in this moment and he's optimistic and things are going well. And it's a good moment for Peter. And then it becomes a less good moment for Peter. So Jesus has told them what's coming next, right? Jesus says, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Bible says in Mark 8, verse 32, and he spake that saying openly And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is speaking these things openly, right? And as Jesus is speaking these things and he's saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise again the third day, Peter rebukes him. Now, it's evident that the disciples' hearts were still somewhat hardened. They had still not yielded themselves to the fullness of Christ's teaching, to simply rest in what he has said and trust it with all their hearts. Not saying that they did not believe he was the Christ. That profession is already settled, right? But what they were still struggling to do is orient their minds to the authority and the spiritual plane upon which Jesus was thinking and operating. Doesn't mean that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They comprehended that Jesus was telling them that he was going to be rejected and die and rise again. But it seems that Peter, likely among the others, was thinking that this was maybe more cynical than it was prophetic. Once again, they were looking through the lens of the material and the temporal rather than through the spiritual and the eternal. And that has been the theme. That was the theme of the feeding of the 5,000. That was the theme on the boat. That was the theme of the feeding of the 4,000. That they are looking at the circumstance, and it's not that they do not know the circumstance that's in front of them, but they are interpreting it through the material and the temporal rather than the spiritual and the eternal. And so Peter, it would seem, I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, that the proper response, that it seemed like Peter felt that the proper response to what Jesus was saying was to contradict it, as if what Jesus was doing here was simply being pessimistic, that he lacked optimism. And Peter felt like maybe he needed to inject a little bit of optimism, a little bit of the power of positive thinking into this scenario where Jesus is saying, I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to die. Peter says, you can't think like that. You can't think like that. You're doing great. You aren't going to be rejected and killed. You're going to be accepted. This is your time. It's all going to work out. We believe in you, right? But that wasn't what Jesus was saying, was it? Jesus was not being cynical. Jesus was not being pessimistic. Jesus was, in fact, being prophetic. Jesus was telling them what was going to happen. Jesus was not walking around mopey saying, oh, I know they're going to reject me. I know they're going to kill me. Right? Jesus was saying, they are going to reject me. They are going to kill me. He was not telling them that he was afraid or what he feared was going to happen. And I don't know if you saw it, but there was something in Jesus' words which was a major tip-off that he was not just being pessimistic or cynical. The major indication that Jesus was being prophetic and not cynical. And that major hint was that Jesus didn't just state that he was going to be rejected and killed, but he also stated that he was going to rise again the third day, right? Now, if you're being pessimistic, that's not what you say, right? That's not what a guy who's just being cynical says. Oh, I know they're gonna kill me, and they're gonna reject me, and I know I'm gonna rise again from the dead. Right? That's not what a cynical guy says. A cynical guy stops it. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again, because Jesus was telling them what was going to happen. He was prophesying to them of his power and of his work. This was not a self-pity moment where Jesus couldn't see past the material circumstances that were in front of him. This was not kind of a Elijah on Mount Carmel moment where Elijah says, I'm the only one left. Did Jesus just let me die? Or God, it wasn't Jesus there, but God just let me die, right? It's only me, and I'm speaking the truth, and no one else is. And after, he kind of got into that valley of discouragement after that amazing time on Mount Carmel. And we know that because Jesus did not just say he was going to be rejected and killed, but he also said he was going to rise again. And this is not something that you would expect from a man who is simply being discouraged or being pessimistic. So as soon as Jesus says, after 3 days, I will rise again, the disciples should have changed their thinking, right? That should have been the thing that ticked in Peter's mind and in the other disciples' minds that says, oh, Jesus is telling us something, and Jesus is telling us something extremely significant here. He's not being cynical. He's not discouraged. He is teaching us about what is coming next. But once again, they could not transition their minds from the material and the temporal to the spiritual and the eternal. And this was the hardness of hearts of which Jesus had been warning them about for several chapters now. So Peter failed to do this. And instead, he rebukes Jesus as if Jesus is just being cynical, as if Jesus is just being discouraged. And Jesus would not abide this. So we read then in verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus rebukes Peter quite harshly here, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, the name Satan is a name that means adversary or accuser, but it is, in fact, a proper name. In every instance that's used in the New Testament, it is not a word that was regularly used simply to speak of an accuser or an adversary. It was a word that was, in fact, a name, a proper name that means accuser or adversary. It is thus a correct translation that the scriptures translate it as his name, Satan, rather than as an adjective, "Get thee behind me, accuser or adversary." Now, this does not mean that Jesus is saying that Peter is identified as Satan. Satan is Satan, Peter is Peter, Peter's not Satan. But what Peter has just done here, in an attempt to dissuade Jesus' teachings on his own rejection and death and resurrection, was very much reflective of the same thing that Satan did to Jesus when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, isn't it? Attempting to convince Jesus that there was some way other than the way that is decreed of the Father to bring about redemption. Peter didn't know he was doing this. Presumably, Peter was either correcting what he firmly believed to be errant, or maybe just trying to be positive and encouraging, as we've speculated. But what Peter was actually doing, what was actually happening in the spiritual, on that area that Peter was failing to see because his mind was stuck in the material and temporal rather than in the spiritual and the eternal, is Peter was tempting Jesus to reject the Father's plan. He was muddying the waters of God's will for Jesus. If you recall when Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Not meaning he was sweating blood per se, but as we've had explained before, the idea of when one sweats, it can pour off and roll off in the same way that blood can when it's kind of coagulated and such. A tremendously intense sorrow and grief. And so Jesus was in that intense place of sorrow and grief because he knew what was coming and he didn't want to do it, but he knew it was best. He knew by way of truth that the will of the Father was right for him, but everything in his humanity was saying, "Don't do this. You don't want this," because he was going to have to bear the sin of the world. Yes, 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 he was going to be beaten and he was going to be scorned and he was going to be bruised and all of that. But what it really was, the cup that he was going to have to drink was your sin and my sin. And in this moment, when Jesus says, "I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed," and Peter rebukes him, Jesus cannot abide that. Because Peter is doing the exact same thing that Satan did in his day, in his temptation. "Hath God really said? You don't really need to do that. Aren't you the Son of God? Make these stones into bread then. Aren't you the Son of God? Cast yourself off, because the Bible says that his angels will receive you. Aren't you the Son of God? You're going to have all dominion over all of the kingdoms of this world. Tell you what, bow down to me right here and now, and I'll just give you the kingdoms. You can have them. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to go through all of that. I'll just give you the kingdoms right here and now if you'll bow down and worship me." And don't believe for a moment that that was not tempting to Jesus. And we know it was tempting to Jesus because on the other end in the garden, he was wrestling to submit his will to the Father. And he asked the disciples to watch and pray, and he prayed. And then he gets down on his knees and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he goes and he does what the Father had willed him to do. And Christian, These sorts of things actually happen in our lives too, don't they? Where maybe our friends or our family hear what we're going through, hear what we believe God has called us unto. We have an idea of what we know the Lord would have us to do, how he would have us to live, where he would have us to go, the manner in which he would have us to orient ourselves to him, to his word, to his people, to be among God's people in church, to to take a certain path as it would relate to the nature of God's word, choices for our family, choices for ourselves. And our family, our friends, those who are around us, our peers, our social group, in their love for us, in their desire to encourage us, they actually give us advice and exhortations which are in direct opposition to what we know God would have us to do. And you've been there before. And you know that you need to make a hard decision for yourself or for your family or for your church. You know you're going to be asked to sacrifice something for the sake of the truths of God's word, for the kingdom of heaven, whatever it might be. And some very well-meaning friend spends time trying to convince you not to do that thing, trying to encourage you in a different way because this thing is going to be hard. It's going to be unpleasant. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to lead to inevitable difficulties or persecutions or whatever it might be. And in that moment, your friend or your family member or your whoever it might be is not Satan, right? They don't turn into Satan. They don't become possessed by Satan. They're simply trying to help. However, what they are saying, what they are doing, is trying to divert you, perhaps probably unbeknownst to them, from the eternal and the spiritual on the basis of what they see in the material and the temporal. And these are vulnerable moments, Christian. Will I allow the love, the appreciation, the peer pressure, whatever it might be that I have for someone or that they have for me to override what I know is right? Will I reject the advice or exhortation of another and in doing so risk my relationship with them on the basis of truth? Would that even be the result? Or if I reject their advice and go in a different direction and stand on what I know to be true and do that which is best and do that which is right, when others are trying to encourage me, maybe cynically, in a peer pressure sort of a way, people trying to encourage you to actually do wrong, or maybe in an absolutely well-meaning and loving way. They're saying, hey, you know, I just really think that there's an easier way here. Why don't you just do this thing? And you say, but that's not what I know the Lord wants me to do. And maybe when you say that, if you were to say that, they would get upset at you and it would damage the relationship, or maybe they wouldn't and everything would be fine. And we see this the same idea happen here between Jesus and Peter. And it's this idea of truth, of Jesus seeking to elaborate on the truths of what is going to happen in his life, and then rejecting Peter's attempt to rebuke him for whatever Peter thought, his cynicism or pessimism or whatever it might be. Now, I'd like us to carry these thoughts into our own lives as it relates to our orientation to truth and to those around us that seek to answer into our lives various aspects of their opinion or their thoughts. And the first idea that I'd like us to think on is this, that truth must prevail over emotion in our lives. Truth must prevail over emotion in our lives. When we come to a conflict between something that is true and something that feels good, that is desirable, Christian, we cannot allow how we feel to override what we know is true. And this is something that we need to say somewhat regularly. We talked a little bit on Sunday about the idea that we live in a culture and that the culture is the very air we breathe. And so there are various aspects of living in a culture, and we who are in Christ and we'd like to think, at least flatter ourselves in thinking that we have a measure of discernment through the Holy Spirit. And so we look at culture and we kind of see the things that are happening, right? We know, we can see behind the curtain a little bit, and we know we can discern the ebbs and the flow of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And yet, the culture that we live in still has so many various aspects to it that there are many things that we might just take for granted. And one of the elements of culture today that is so thick, that just is all around us, that pervades us, is this idea that our feelings and our perceptions are what dictates truth. We live in an age where truth is seen as inherently subjective rather than absolute. It's often labeled my truth. You'll hear that in various contexts. People will say, well, let me tell you my truth. Or let me ask you what is your truth. But truth in its most basic form is not subjective, is it? Subjective truth has another name for it. We used to call that feeling, perception, opinion, right? If I were to look at my children and I were to ask each of them a question, and I were to say, my children, true or false, broccoli is delicious. We'll get a few truths, we'll get mostly falses. However, if I were to look at my children, none of whom are colorblind, and say, children, true or false, broccoli is green, I will get all truths. One of those truths is subjective. It is opinion-based. It is perception-based. The other of those truths is not subjective. It is reality-based. And by the way, the one that's subjective is how it tastes, and the one that's reality-based is what color it is, right? Now, actually, true or false is not a good way to ask the question, is broccoli delicious? Because we're not talking about truth and error there. We're talking about opinion, perception, and feeling. However, when I say true or false, broccoli is green, this is something that is actually true or false. It is objective. It is based in reality. But our society is not living in that manner anymore. Our society utterly conflates the idea of truth as it relates to perception and feelings with truth as it relates to objective reality. And this is why we have this great anchor. This is why Jesus began this speaking about him going to suffer and going to die and going to be rejected and going to raise again with the question of, whom do you say that I am? Because he needed to anchor the feet of the apostles in the reality of his identity before he could then tell them these things that they were going to have to believe on the basis of the fact that he is who he says he is. There is nothing else that is going to allow them to anchor themselves in the reality that Jesus will suffer and will be rejected and will die and will rise again, except for the fact that he is in fact the Christ. And this is why Decision Day was so important for us. You see, Christian, because Decision Day, the day where I say, this is who Jesus is, and because of who Jesus is, this is what I'm going to believe. This is what he has given me, and so I'm going to believe it. It is that day, it is anchoring my feet in truth that allows me to see clearly enough on the day of difficulty and vulnerability to parse between feelings and perception and reality. We live in a world which is designed. A world which operates not only on the plane of the material, but also on the spiritual. So Peter spoke up on that day and he rebuked Jesus, saying something which was definitely emotionally resonant. Jesus needs to be encouraged. And Peter wants to do that. Or maybe not. Maybe Peter was just certain that Jesus was incorrect. No, Jesus, that's not what the Bible says. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die. Maybe he just flat out believed that, and he understood one way or another. Peter was saying something that was contradictory to truth in an attempt to help Jesus. And God forbid that the encouragement that we give or the encouragement that we accept is an encouragement that actually stands in resistance to truth. And that's what I'd like us to think about this evening. To be careful that we are not the kind of person who is giving or receiving on the basis of feelings at the expense of truth. That's false encouragement. It's a Trojan horse. It's a lie. Encouraging words which are not true are lies. They make you feel better, but they're not true, which means they aren't actually helpful. They aren't actually useful. They're subversive. They're dangerous. They're misleading. Now, as we think on this concept, we acknowledge how important encouragement is. Encouragement is an important thing, isn't it? We all need it, and we need a lot of it. In leadership, we talk about several strategies of how to give out criticism. One of the strategies that we use is a couple that I've really clung to over the years is always give your criticisms in person and your praise in writing, because then they can reread your praise as many times as they want, but they can't go back and reread your criticisms. You don't want them doing that. Another that's very regularly taught is called the hamburger method, right? You squish your criticism in between two elements of praise. So you praise them, then you criticize them, then you praise them again, so that there is a measure of encouragement that they're able to take with them as they think about that criticism that they need to carry and work on. And all of these are great strategies to clothe truth in a winsome form so that we communicate in a manner that does not browbeat a person under whom you're speaking. And these are very good things, right? These are excellent strategies as long as it's a way to package truth, not a way to ignore truth or to obscure truth or to divert from truth. That's very different from avoiding truth, isn't it? Or denying truth in deference to feelings or emotions or some fear of rejection. And Christian, I don't know if I could ever say this enough. Truth must be the prevailing force in our lives and interactions. It's not the only force. It's not a force which must be expressed at all costs. If people regularly leave conversations with you angry or crying, you may want to think about how you're packaging truth. Truth does not demand that you tear people down. And if you're doing that, then you need to go study some verses on edification, building people up. Let your words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, right? Do all things unto edification. But truth still must be the context within which it all happens. It must be the prevailing force in our communication with others. It must also be the prevailing force in how we filter the communication we receive from others. The first question I need to ask when someone is appealing to me with some advice, with some thought, with some exhortation is, does this align with truth? It's not about how I can express to them a great manner of appreciation for the spirit with which someone comes to me, the love that they have for me and saying what they're saying. But that doesn't mean I have to accept it if it's not true. I shouldn't accept it if it's not true. Peter here spoke errantly, whether because he believed Jesus was wrong or whether he simply didn't want Jesus to be so cynical. Peter spoke in error. And in doing so, he contributed to a lie. He contributed to a lie which was the root of the temptation that would rest in Jesus' heart from the beginning of his ministry to the end, to do things outside of the way of the Father, to go and do things in a way that may be easier, that may be less of a strain, that may not require of him what he knew it was going to require of him. A lie which was a legitimate temptation to Jesus. And God forbid that we would do this same thing in our lives, that we would be a source of struggle for others as they are tempted through our misguided attempts to encourage, our willingness to not tell the truth as a means by which to divert a person from a path that we would be fearful might not be pleasant for them, and thus contribute to their temptation to reject what they know the Lord has for them. Again, we wouldn't expect that Peter knew these things. We would expect that Peter was being more or less just a well-meaning friend here. But what he was actually doing was furthering the devil's lie in the ears of his friend and of his master. And this warranted from Jesus a harsh rebuke. Because what Peter said was not of God, but of men. And that's what Jesus would say to him. That he savors not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. It was a purely material and temporal outlook on what Jesus had said, which utterly discounted the spiritual importance of the words that he had given, and so represented a stumbling block to truth rather than a help to truth. So first, truth must prevail over emotion in our lives. Second, truth must be strongly defended in our lives. We might step back from this interaction and think that what Jesus said was a bit harsh. Now we know that the dynamics of the relationship between Jesus and Peter are perhaps unlike any relationship dynamics that you and I have experienced. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a master. He was a teacher. Peter was a student of a sort. We might argue that even if what Peter was saying was true, it was not his right or his position within that time and culture to say that to him. It would be as if I'm having a bad day and I say something somewhat pessimistic and one of my children comes up and rebukes me. And I would say, well, whether or not what you're saying is true, you need to change your tone. You don't speak to your father that way. And so we might understand that there could have been a little bit of that happening anyway. But also, I mean, not only was Jesus rabbi and master, but Jesus was the Christ, right? He was the Son of God with all authority, the master of the winds and the waves, the master of the material and the immaterial, of the physical and the spiritual, so that we might rightly imagine that Peter really put his foot in his mouth here. His willingness to speak out had been working pretty good for him, right, to that point. He speaks up and he says, you're the Christ, and Jesus blesses him and says he's the rock upon which Christ will build his church, and it's all good, and he's feeling great about it. Then Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me. Peter speaks up again, and he's looking for some more of, thank you, Peter, I really needed that, and he gets, get thee behind me, Satan, right? So maybe in that moment, as Peter's kind of riding the wave of enthusiasm for the praise he'd just been given, he didn't see it as inappropriate, or maybe Jesus is in a uniquely interactive mood. We're kind of talking like friends here, so let's just help him out here. But none of that matters when it comes to error, does it? Two times in his epistle, in the various epistles that Paul wrote, Paul uses a phrase which we considered not too long ago in Galatians 5 when we were there on a Sunday morning. Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When you put leaven into a bread recipe, it doesn't just leaven a corner, right? You just put a little leaven in the corner. It doesn't just leaven the corner. It leavens the whole lump. At which point there is leaven in the dough. The dough is now leavened. Christian, let us never underestimate the power. No matter how well-meaning, no matter how desirous unto another's good, let us never underestimate the power of a lie. There's an old proverb. It's alternatively been credited to Mark Twain and Winston Churchill and Charles Spurgeon. I saw all three of those as I was looking for it. It's actually been credited to half a dozen other people as well. That says a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth can get its boots on, right? It's a pretty good proverb, isn't it? But lies don't just spread easily. Lies are insidious. They can root themselves in the minds of people because lies are able to appeal to that part of us that wants something that is outside of reality. Some lies are just nasty because they harm others, right? That's what the Bible calls bearing false witness. I lie about another and that hurts their prospects or that hurts them or their family or whatever it might be. But then there are the lies that someone tells me that I want to hear. It's the lie I want to hear. It's the one that affirms what I am hoping for or desiring. And that's the kind of lie that Jesus had to rebuke sternly here. The kind of lie that drove right to the heart of the temptation that he would face in the garden to go a different way than the way his father had ordained for him. And lies can do that. Even lies that seem innocuous can have definitive effects on people. This is why I encourage you not to lie to your kids about things like Santa Claus, right? Not that anybody who plays the Santa Claus game is wrong or doing evil or has done something objectively sinful. None of that's true. But, excuse me. But first, As we think about it philosophically, our children simply should never be in a position where they have to wonder whether or not their parents are lying to them. And if I never lie to them, then I'd never give them occasion to wonder whether I lie to them. But second, because even those tame lies, those fun lies, those lies that are simply just tradition and it's fun and it's myth and it's all of those things, are not necessarily inherently harmless, are they? Because Santa Claus is a divine-type figure, isn't he? And there are plenty of people who grow up associating Santa Claus as their first association with the divine. He sees when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he judges you based upon your works. And he punishes you for your bad works, and he rewards you for your good works. Except that even though my parents always told me that if I don't do good, that Santa's watching, and that he's going to punish me, and I'm going to get a lump of coal in my stocking. And then I try to do good things, but I don't, right? I'm still doing all the bad things, and I'm still hitting my brothers and my sisters, and I'm still stealing candy from the jar, and I'm doing all these things, and I'm not getting caught. And then it turns out that even though he sees me when I'm sleeping and he knows when I'm awake and he knows when I've been bad and he knows when I've been good and I have to be good for goodness sake, because if not, then I'm not going to get the presents and I'm going to get the lump of coal in my stocking. I still never, ever, ever get that lump of coal in my stocking. Ever. I get the gifts, which means my good must have outweighed my bad, which means that it's all going to work out in the end anyway, right? And so even that, and again, it's just a myth. I'm not saying that you're doing something objectively wrong if you do the Santa Claus thing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not here to make anybody feel bad if they play Santa Claus game. But what I'm trying to illustrate is that if a person is attempting to relate themselves to the divine as a child, that myth of Santa Claus might actually be significantly more powerful in their life than their flannel graph of Jesus in Sunday school. And if that happens, they may fundamentally misorient themselves to the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least in principle, and they will have to rewire that in their thinking. Because a lie went forth, and once it goes forth, we really don't have control over how it associates itself in people's lives. So we can see how even fun little things could in fact be somewhat insidious. Lies can have an effect on people that you would not otherwise expect. Even well-meaning lies. Even the lie, well, you know, yep, that person, it's really not very nice, but I'm going to try to encourage them. And I'm going to say something, and I'm going to lie to them and say that that was very well done, even though it wasn't, or that was very nice, even though it wasn't, or whatever it might be. And I'm going to lie to them. And maybe the thing that they really need is someone to tell them the truth. Well, it isn't really a big deal, right? These things aren't really that big of a deal. It's not really a big deal that I tell my kid that their painting is beautiful when it isn't. True, not when they're four at least, right? When they're 4 years old, it's not a big deal. But if you persist in that fantasy when they're 14 or when they're 24, simply to preserve their emotional well-being, they're going to be inherently disassociated from reality as it exists. That will not serve to empower them. It will serve to cripple them, won't it? To this end, Christian, it's incumbent upon us that we have a strong loyalty to the principles of truth. And to defend it in our lives, in our family, and in our church with clarity and with purpose. You know, it was not so long ago that we talked about this in our Galatians series as well. Peter spoke in Galatians 3 and 4 of teachers who had bewitched these believers. And we even referenced this verse this last Sunday morning, Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Describing these legalizing teachers as men who used emotional affection to draw believers into their false teachings, separating them then from truth and even from other believers so that the learner would become loyal to them and to them alone. This same warning, of course, as we said on Sunday, pervades 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude as well, both of which speak about false teachers, men who have a form of godliness but who deny the power thereof, men who use the language of the church to break down the truths within the church. And as Peter warned about this in 2 Peter 2, notice how he described these men. He said in verses 1 and 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So the Bible warns about these false teachers, and Peter says that these are men who will bring in damnable heresies, even to the extent that they'll deny the Lord who bought them. But notice then the warnings that he gives. You say, okay, yep, false teaching, bad thing, damnable heresies, we don't like those, we reject those. But Peter says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious meaning destructive. And not only that, but then by virtue of these men and the many that follow in their pernicious heresies, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We've talked about this on Tuesday night. This is Tuesday night. We talked about this on Sunday afternoons, what used to be our Tuesday night setting, right? As we talked about cultural Christianity, that there's a cultural Christianity forming in this country that is not rooted in the Bible. It's rooted in the ideas, what we would say is rooted in the ideas of dominionism, the ideas of retaking back culture and claiming culture for ourselves and dominating culture and then re-Christianizing the world both through government and aggressive church means. And we've warned that there is a subversive element to this. It's kind of been labeled today Christian nationalism, but there's a subversive element to this by which it appears that Christians, or at least these cultural Christians, are being goaded into retaliation. And by way of all of the false teaching that has oriented itself in this movement, the way of truth will most certainly be evil spoken of if it continues along that path. The lies that are taught, the lies that are espoused, even lies that would seek to further moral ends, but are not rooted in the actual truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the word of God. When they get out, they become pernicious and they misrepresent truth so that the truth is evil spoken of in the minds of those who see these false teachers and these followers as true representatives of biblical Christianity. But lest we think that this leaven is only among those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, those who look and sound like sheep but aren't, we know that this is not the case. Error can certainly find its way into our midst as well through well-meaning believers, can't it? Remember Paul's example in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, for those of you that have followed the morning series? Paul recounts his discussion with those in Jerusalem surrounding the various aspects of the law. And then he travels to Antioch, and Peter travels to Antioch as well. And as they're in Antioch, the Bible says that a delegation of Jewish believers from James arrives. And when those Jewish believers arrive, they separate themselves from the Gentile believers. And then as they separated themselves, then Peter separated himself, and Barnabas separated himself, and they went to sit with the Jews as well. And Paul stood there and saw the Gentiles on this side and the Jews on that side. And these are all brothers in Christ, but they refuse to sit together because the Jews will have no dealings with Gentiles. And remember what Paul had to do in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14? "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Here's a bunch of believers. Peter is that great apostle, right? He is that great apostle. Barnabas. He is Paul's companion. And Peter says, there's a lie happening, or Paul, excuse me, says there's a lie happening here. And it's just a little lie. It's not even a lie spoken. It's a lie of example. But if I let this lie fester, it's going to become something much greater. We've got to stop this lie here and now. We cannot have disunity of the brethren on the basis of following this law. Paul knew that what Peter and Barnabas were being drawn into was not according to the truth of the gospel. And what kind of fallout might that lie have affected in the church of Antioch if Paul had not addressed it? What kind of fallout in their hearts, in their homes, in the church, when truth, even by example, is subverted? No matter the reason, white lie, well-meaning lie, strategically advantageous lie, whatever it might be, when it once that lie goes out, you have no more power over what it does. You have no power over what it does in your heart, in the hearts of those who hear it, in families, in institutions. To this end, we must be defenders of truth, Christian. And that doesn't mean we go around, again, calling every misguided attempt at counter-biblical encouragement a satanic effort. All right, I'm not going to go up to my wife and say, does this tie look good? And she says, yeah, it looks fine. I'm going to say, get thee behind me, Satan, that's a lie. I was just testing you. We're not going to play that game, right? Doesn't mean that we need to get contentious with friends and family over such things. But let us not swing the other way either. Let us not, in our efforts to be polite or not to stir the pot or to avoid conflict, all of which are good things, right? We want to be polite. We don't want to stir the pot. We want to avoid conflict. These are important things. Don't stir the pot. Don't avoid conflict. Be polite. Edify. These are good things. But not at the expense of truth. Can you package truth in a way that's more receptive? Can you recognize that in telling the truth, it may mean a hard conversation? May mean a difficulty in a relationship? But far better that than that is built upon a lie. Peter did not become Jesus' enemy on this day. Jesus did not say, oh, blessings all revoked. No longer you are the rock, right? None of that happened on that day. But Peter did speak an error here. He introduced a lie into the midst of Jesus' proclamations of truth. And this had to be resisted with all necessary force as a direct threat to the message of the gospel. And God help us, Christians, to be stalwart defenders of truth. Not just the truth, but of truth. Not simply in the way of identifying error and calling it out. That's kind of the easy one, right? It's easy to open the Bible and say, aha, see, they're teaching this and the Bible says that. But all the more so, let us be a church who simply lives in the context of truth. And when error is introduced, may it be by God's grace that error, whether that be doctrinal error or whether it simply be a veneer of mistruths in the name of being well-meaning or kind or whatever it might be, may it be that that kind of those lies will not find any home here. It has no traction here. May it be that these things are not welcome in our midst, in our families, in our marriages, in our church. May it be that these false truths, even the ones that we would seek to do well-meaning or for encouragement or whatever it be, may it be that they don't stick to us, to our families, to our church, because ours is a culture of truth. Ours are interactions of truth. Speaking the truth, living the truth, interacting in truth, roots us in reality. And it's in that context of truth, of reality, which Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is in that place of truth where God does his work. So if we want to be doing God's work, then truth is where we want to be. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, We hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.